Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. In our sermon text today, we're going to be looking at the imagery of a feast where some reject the invitation and others come. And among those who come, some are true guests and some are not. So as we read these selected verses from Isaiah 65, listen for similar imagery as this Old Testament prophet addresses the same spiritual realities in the life of God's people earlier in the history of redemption. Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 13 to 16. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day, all the day, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Skipping ahead to verse 13, the Lord continues, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you will cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, and his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you knew this about my wife and I, but we really enjoy getting mail. real like post office snail mail. But it has to be good mail. It has to be good mail. Sometimes we like to ask each other, did we get any good mail today? You know, like a letter or a really good magazine or something like that. Sometimes you get a piece of mail and you're not really sure what it is, but it might be in like a really nice looking envelope or something like that. And you open it up and you're all excited because the first words you see are, you're invited. And then you keep reading and it says something like, to our flashbang auto mall 0% APR financing event. And you put it in the recycle bin. Goodbye. You're just not interested. It's an invitation, sure, but you have exclusive 0% interest in going to that event. It's so transparent. It's so clearly worthless that you kind of wonder, why do they even bother sending this to me in the first place? They know that 99% of these are going to go straight into the trash. But can you imagine what a tragedy would be to take that same attitude toward an invitation that really mattered? To an invitation, for instance, from the Lord himself. To join with him in a warm, glad celebration of his goodness, of his sovereign rule, of his gracious salvation as a member of the kingdom of heaven. In this parable, the Lord Jesus finds in the people who have been questioning his authority in the temple just exactly that kind of attitude. But at the same time, in this parable, there's another warning. A warning for those who do come to God's feast, but who try to come to it on their own terms, in their own way, which is really another way of doing exactly the same thing, of devaluing God's invitation, of really snubbing that invitation through our actions. So the message of this parable for God's people, on one hand, is kind of complex. It's kind of a challenging parable to interpret. But when you get down into it and you understand Jesus' point, it turns out to be quite simple. And it really boils down to this, a twofold lesson, which is, come to God's feast, God's way. Understand that? Come to God's feast, God's way. And so as we consider this parable and that twofold lesson, we're going to study it in three parts. And the invitation rejected, verses 1 through 7. The invitation expanded, verses 8 through 10. And then the invitation abused, verses 11 to 14. So the invitation rejected, the invitation expanded, and the invitation abused. Let's start with verses 1 through 7, then the invitation rejected. The first thing to notice about this story is the main character. Who is the main character of this story? The main character is the king. And it is the king's feast that is central to the story. Just listen to the first sentence here. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants. If anything is clear from the beginning of the parable, is that this is the king's feast. And the king's feast, then, isn't defined or colored or affected, really, in any way by how the guests respond to it. Isn't that interesting? The feast doesn't gain or lose value depending on popular demand, as though the king were trying to sell this feast. And why is that? Well, it's precisely because it is the king who is giving it. And so the guests don't get to evaluate the worth of the feast. No, this is a feast that evaluates its guests. And so the invitation, when the king sends it out, the invitation is not a sort of come if you want to invitation. It is a command. The king sent his servants to call, this is an authoritative call, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. That's the surprising twist here, and it's supposed to sound kind of odd. When the king invites you to his son's wedding, you don't just not come to it. We're supposed to get the sense here that this is not normal. And then the king, again, sent other servants. This is very similar, I hope you'll notice, to the parable of the vineyard, where the master there sent other servants more than the first. In this case, the servants are to tell those who were invited, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." He's saying, look, everything is ready. Everything is beautiful. Everything is delicious. And everything is for you. So come and celebrate with me as my loyal servants, sharing in my wonderful glory as I lavish it on you freely, without reservation. This is a glorious invitation. It's gracious. It's beautiful. How could you say no to that? Why would you ever want to say no to that? And yeah, that's exactly what they do. It says, but they paid no attention. It would have been enough of a problem if they had simply questioned the invitation. Maybe been a little bit skeptical that it was maybe somehow too good to be true. Maybe that's what they would think. Are you sure that this feast is as good as the king says it's going to be? Or even, are you sure that this invitation could really possibly be for me? But what's so serious here, what's so incriminating for these guests is that they paid no attention at all. They treated the king's invitation like a piece of junk mail. You throw away junk mail, why? You throw it away because you don't need it, you don't want it, you find it annoying, and you don't see any reason to make any changes in your life on account of it. Now, if you were to throw away a wedding invitation from a friend with the same carelessness, what would it say about that relationship? It would say that from your perspective, you don't need that relationship, you don't want it, you find it annoying, and you don't see any reason to make any changes in your life on account of it. And that is how these subjects considered their relationship with their king. It says they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Some of them, of course, weren't just indifferent. They were actually violently hostile. The rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, that sounds pretty extreme, right? In fact, it sounds so extreme as to start to be kind of implausible. You don't just kill people who invite you to a wedding. That doesn't really match everyday life. But that's actually the point. Remember, this is a parable. Parables are not necessarily supposed to mimic real life. In fact, these shocking elements, that actually is the point. The way that they don't correspond to real life, that's what brings the point home here. The symbolism of the whole parable here is very similar to the symbolism of the parable of the vineyard. It's an indictment of the people of Israel who had been told repeatedly that the Lord's anointed Savior was coming. And now they had been told, look, he is here. It is Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to the wedding feast. And yet, just as their ancestors had killed and rejected the Old Testament prophets, this generation has now already rejected John the Baptist, who had been murdered, and now they are right in the middle of rejecting Jesus, and they're plotting to kill him too. And yes, that is extreme. Yes, that is implausible. Yes, it doesn't make any sense. And that's the point, because it's exactly what they're doing, and Jesus is really telling this story about them. So how the king reacts then reveals something about God's attitude toward these guests who have rejected him, in what we might call the king's judgment. Verse 7 says the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is the penalty for the way these guests treated their king. And as you read on in Matthew and you see what Jesus actually has to say about the future real history of the city of Jerusalem, it's pretty clear that this parable is describing exactly the trajectory that the unbelieving people of Israel were on in history. Because what's going to happen in AD 70, they are going to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is going to be burned by the Romans. It's exactly where they are headed. As Jesus told this parable, of course, his primary target here was the hearts of these Israelite leaders who were rejecting him and plotting against him. But it's worth considering, of course, how what they needed to hear is also exactly what you and I need to hear. It's quite possible, it's actually very common for people to be around the church, even for people to be in the church for a very long time, maybe to grow up in the church, but never really come to the wedding feast that the church is all about. But God's persistent message throughout the scriptures to all of us, and particularly here, is listen, everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. That is the call of the gospel to you. Matthew Henry writes in this passage very perceptively. He says, the Father is ready to accept us. The Son is ready to intercede for us. The Spirit to sanctify us. He says, pardon is ready. Peace is ready. Comfort is ready. The promises are ready. And heaven, at last, is ready to receive us. Everything is ready for you. That's what God is saying. The question is, not just are you going to come? The question is that even what you want? If it's not what you want, if it's not even what you're looking for out of life, then that invitation is going to seem to you like a piece of junk mail. But what this parable reveals to you is the severe consequence of treating it that way. If God's kingdom does not interest you, the problem is not with God's kingdom. And this parable is a warning for you to repent of that indifference to God's feast that he offers to you in Christ. It's a call to you to ask God, to cry out to him, to transform your heart, to transform your desires that are so wayward, so that this becomes what you want. So that what you're looking for starts more and more to match what God is offering to you. Okay, so if in verses 1 through 7 we have the invitation rejected, in verses 8 through 10 we have the invitation expanded. That's what happens next. The real hope that this parable offers is that the feast is still ready, even though the original guests rejected it. Remember that this is God's feast. It's the king's feast. And so God's feast does not depend on people. It depends on God. And so when people reject God's feast, the feast goes on. The feast is not compromised. God is not somehow foiled or slowed down by people rejecting his free offer of salvation. In fact, most people do. That's the fact of life in this world. Most people reject the free offer of the gospel. And yet God's feast goes on, regardless. His kingdom is still at work. It is still powerful. It is still far bigger than we are. It is still untouched by our objections, by our unbelief, by our rejection. And that's why the king says in verse 8, the wedding feast is ready still. Those who were invited, well, they were not worthy, but the feast is still ready. And so rather than shrinking or losing power or glory because those who were invited were not worthy, look what happens. Now what's going to happen is the kingdom of God is going to expand. The invitation to the wedding feast is going to go out more broadly than before. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. We'll come back to that. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so what Jesus is getting at here is the big picture of the major expansion, really the explosion of the kingdom of God that is on the verge of taking place because Christ has now come and brought all of the Old Testament expectation into fulfillment. See, under the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people was very closely linked to the ethnic people of Israel and the land of Canaan. the promised land. But also in that old covenant, from the very earliest times, from Abraham at least, the promise was that that covenant was going to expand far beyond the people and the land of Israel to the whole world, to the nations. And so now, as what you see happening at Jesus' time is the people of Israel, by and large, rejecting Jesus in the Gospels, and then again rejecting the message of Christ as it's borne by the apostles in the book of Acts. The effect then, what you might expect is that God's kingdom would somehow shrink to the few faithful. But that's not what happens. Through that rejection of Israel, God's kingdom does not shrink. Instead, it expands. And that's been God's plan all along. It expands as the Gentiles, the nations, are now invited to come to the feast, not by joining themselves to Abraham, not by joining themselves to Moses, but by joining themselves to Jesus, the true Israel, and becoming true Israelites through union with him. And so we see this great movement of the history of redemption, this great expansion, this explosion of the kingdom of God, which is not compromised in any way, which is not hampered because the first set of guests were unworthy and rejected it. No, remember, this is God's feast. And so in response to that rejection, the invitation simply expands. It actually gets bigger. The call goes out more widely, more gloriously, and God's feast goes on bigger and better than ever. So the wedding hall, it says, was filled with guests. All right. But there's a catch here, because as the wedding hall fills up, you see that it's a mixed crowd who are gathering here. It says, when the servants went out, they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. This is where the parable starts to get a little bit tricky. So the wedding hall is filled with guests, but you still have to remember that this is still God's feast. And what God requires of those who come to his feast hasn't changed. So we've seen the invitation rejected and the invitation expanded, but now we're about to see one more stage in the parable, which is the invitation abused. It's very important. So in verse 11, the parable sort of zooms in on this one man. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Okay, so we have to think, what is exactly the king's real concern here? What's the real problem? What does it mean that this man had no wedding garment? Well, we should start by asking, why would a person be expected to wear a wedding garment to this occasion? What does a wedding garment, or lack of it, say about a person? Well, this is a wedding feast, right? It's a wedding feast for the king's son. And so to wear a wedding garment means that you're wearing something that is appropriate for the occasion. You're dressing in a way that is in keeping with the event that you're going to. So you wouldn't wear a three-piece suit to mow the lawn, right? But you also wouldn't wear sweatpants to go to the symphony. It's not fitting. It doesn't match the nature of what you're doing. You think about soldiers. Soldiers wear uniforms, both to identify with one another and to distinguish themselves from the enemy. And so we should think of this idea of a wedding garment as really all of the things that identify a person as a true guest of the heavenly wedding feast. So to wear a wedding garment means to come to God's feast God's way. God's way. And that idea, I think, is broad enough to include actually a variety of ways that the Bible uses clothing as a metaphor. We don't want to automatically jump to a conclusion here, sort of reduce this garment imagery just to one thing. On the one hand, and this is where our minds might most naturally go, and rightly so, the Bible speaks of righteous clothing as a gift of pure grace. Not our righteousness at all, but the righteousness of Christ that is given, imputed, counted as ours. Isaiah 61 speaks of it this way. It says, God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is what theologians like to call an alien righteousness, which doesn't mean it's from another planet. It means it's a righteousness that is not your own. It is God's righteousness that is given to you, counted as yours from outside, because of the righteous work of Christ on your behalf, not anything that you have done. And we must not lose sight of that. That is the core truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone. But if we think about this imagery of the garment in this particular parable, that is not all, or even primarily, I think, what this wedding garment is all about. There are other ways that the scriptures use this imagery of clothing. In Galatians 3, you see that objective idea that it says, if you've been baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ. But then in another passage, in Romans 13, verse 14, Paul turns around and he commands believers to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you have put on Christ once and for all. Therefore, you are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 tells you to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 19 really, I think, holds these things together in a very profound way when it says this, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And listen to this, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so there's this righteousness of Christ that clothes you once and for all. But then it is granted to you also to be clothed in the righteous deeds that God works in your life. The righteousness is a gift. It was granted to her. But at the same time, it is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so you see, what happens is that God graciously accepts the fruit that we bear as righteous because Christ is righteous for his sake, because his righteousness has been given to us already. And that's why God accepts our righteousness as worth anything. It's only because we bring it through Christ and his perfection. Okay, so let's zoom back out. We have all of this biblical imagery about clothing, particularly righteousness as clothing, both, and this is the bottom line, both Christ's righteousness given to us and the righteousness that God works in us and then goes on to accept for Christ's sake. What we need to do is to keep all of those ideas together in mind as we think about this wedding garment in Matthew 22. A wedding garment is or represents everything that marks out true guests of the heavenly wedding feast. It represents a heart and a life consistent with our claim to be a part of God's kingdom. It involves a whole disposition, a whole orientation of ourselves towards the Lord, towards his kingdom that's consistent with the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The call is all of grace. It is a free call, free grace. But it is not a call that places no requirements on you. Remember, this is still God's feast. That doesn't change once you get inside. You can't treat it as if it's your feast, your party, to be approached as you think best, according to your desires, according to your priorities. And so you must come with faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, growing through the diligent use of the means of grace. That is how all of the guests at God's wedding feast, all the true guests, are dressed. And that is a lesson that this man learns the hard way as we hear the king's sentence against him: bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a pronouncement of final judgment. See, this man had every opportunity. That's the thing. He heard the call. He came to the feast. But he just wanted to come his own way. He didn't want to come as the king requires. And brothers and sisters, that kind of person is not rare. Understand that? Jesus closes by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. And as you hear that conclusion, the parable really is inviting you to ask yourself two very important life and death questions. Number one, have I come to the feast? And number two, am I wearing a wedding garment? Have I come to God's feast, and have I come God's way? So first, have you come to the feast? Remember, don't confuse the invitation with the feast itself. And some people do that. You know, it's possible to become very familiar with the invitation to the kingdom of God, to read it, to admire it, to frame it and put it on the wall. That's all the invitation. It's not the feast itself. It's possible to do all of those things and never to come to the feast. And God is saying, look, everything is ready. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, as the author of Hebrews says. Come to the wedding feast. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation and draw back from closing with Christ himself, laying hold of him? When you come, be sure that you come God's way. A lot of people try to come to God on their own terms. Perhaps you want to come to God's feast. You think that's a good idea, but you think that just sort of being with God's people is enough to make you one of God's people. But this man here makes it very clear that proximity to the feast, even being inside the doors, isn't what makes you a true guest. You understand that? You might think that your goodness, the things that you've done, you've never done anything really bad, you've lived a pretty good life, that's good enough to get you in and get you a seat at the table. But when you shine the light of God's word on that kind of claim, when you shine that spotlight on what you're wearing spiritually as you come to the feast, what you will see, if you're honest with yourself, is that what you have on is not a wedding garment. What you have on is what the Bible calls a polluted garment, filthy rags. That's what Isaiah calls not our sins. That's what Isaiah calls our righteous deeds. Apart from Christ, he says our righteous deeds are a polluted garment before God. Unless we come God's way, unless they are purified through the righteousness of Christ. You might think, okay, well, I'm at the feast, so I'm in. I'm good. Now that I'm in the door, it doesn't really matter how I live anymore. God wants me here, right? He invited me, and so surely he'll just take me the way I am. God doesn't expect me to change. I'm just kind of happy to be here, and I think he's probably just happy for me to be here too. That's not what the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters. What the Bible teaches is that everyone who is clothed in Christ's righteousness by grace alone also is daily and actively putting on the new self. We never take a break from that. If you have put on Christ, Galatians 3, then put on Christ every day, every moment, Romans 13. And so you see that's the real lesson of this parable for you as the people of God this morning. In fact, this was really always the case in every parable, that the ultimate lesson of the parable turns out to center on the one who is preaching it. Not this preacher, but the original preacher, the Lord Jesus. This parable reminds you that you must be clothed with Jesus, and not just part of Jesus. You must be clothed with all of Jesus. See, this parable shows you that God is gathering people to himself. He's gathering people who love his kingdom, who are shaped by his kingdom, and you can tell that they belong there in his kingdom because They are wearing the righteousness of Jesus, both the righteousness that is given to them and the righteousness that is being worked out within them in their hearts and lives. And so what this parable should do then is to spur you on to put on Christ, all of Christ. And if you have put on Christ, if you are dressed in his righteousness alone, then two things are certain for you. And this is the great comfort of this parable, beloved. One thing is that God is going to work powerfully within you to make you more like him. And the other is that unlike this man at the end of the parable, you will not be cast out from God's wedding feast. No, instead, you're going to be welcomed. You're going to be enfolded as a true guest for Jesus' sake. As Jesus promises in John, what a sweet promise this is. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Believe that. The wedding feast is ready, beloved. But those invited were not worthy. And now God has sent the invitation out to you. So have you come to God's feast in the first place? Don't take that for granted. And if you have come, ask yourself further, have you come God's way? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, as everyone does who truly belongs at the heavenly wedding feast. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as the hymn says, when Christ will come with trumpet sound, oh, may we then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.